than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes, and in your notes to the introduction to that same book. All right, as Peter exhorts those under his charge, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The grace aspect of growth comes through exposure to God's plan of grace, with a recognition that it is not based on works, merit, human achievement, human IQ, all the other things that people tend to base things on, but it is based on the principle of grace and grace alone. Growing in knowledge is why we are here. We believe that the only way to grow in knowledge is to consistently expose yourself to the principles of the truth through a systematic study of the scriptures, so that using the proper hermeneutic, all the things that you have to do, you can come to the proper interpretation, which is designed to give you God's way of thinking on any given matter. So that is why we are here. It is time now to set aside the sin nature. We all have one. It is active. It is functional. We all stumble in many ways. And in that regard, the only way to deal with sin in the personal life is through the principle of rebound. That is 1 John 1:9, simple confession. It restores the believer to fellowship. When you sin, you are out of fellowship. When you confess that sin, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness and restores you to fellowship, putting you in a position where you can advance spiritually, make applications, and all of that. So it's time to deal with sin if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate, focus, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble around the things of God, to focus our attention on that which is eternally significant, that which will ultimately build us up in the faith and will ultimately provide us the wherewithal to live the Christian life honorably before you. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can live in this world, so that we can have the things we need and ultimately to continue our spiritual advance. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you will observe, with any good book, good study of any book, actually, it should begin with some relatively simple groundwork in which you get the background to the book, the salient points with respect to the author, why he was writing, what his purpose was. Generally, the recipients obviously are an important part of an introduction. The date and all the technical information that lays the groundwork for a background study of the book itself. This should be in place certainly before you begin the book, because these are all the preliminary points that should be dealt with in any study, any serious study of the Bible. Introduction here, the name of the book. The name of the book is found in the first verse of the book and is commonly known as Koheleth. That is the Hebrew term that is translated in the New American Standard by the name, the word preacher. Preacher is not a good translation of that word, so I'm not going to correct it every time we see it. Generally speaking, I have just adopted the Hebrew transliteration, and when I see it, just refer to it as Koheleth. The masculine noun, that is the noun there, is derived from the verbal root kahal, which conveys the idea of assembling without regard to why the assembly was convened. So the idea here, the form, is actually a cal feminine participle. Now, we haven't looked at Hebrew in quite a while, so to refresh some of your memories, or some of you for the first time, the cal is actually the simple verbal root form of the verb. And it is the form, it is the vocabulary form when you look at a verb. And generally speaking, it consists of three root letters, generally speaking, not always, but generally, and a couple of vowels. The vowel points are under the letters, of course, which just are an aid in pronunciation. In the originals, the vowel points weren't there. They were put in by the Masoretes, the ones who edited the text, in order to facilitate pronunciation and that sort of thing. So again, the form here is a cal feminine participle, which is odd, applying a feminine participle to a clearly a masculine person, which is not attested in Hebrew literature. However, the niphal, which is again the passive form of the cal being the active form, the niphal is the passive, means to be gathered, i.e. or to gather together, to congregate. And the hiphil, which is the causative stem, means to cause to assemble, means to convene an assembly, and those are all used. So D, this has led most to conclude that the feminine is an abstract, which in broad terms refers to one who has something to do with an assembly or congregation. Perhaps one who calls an assembly or addresses an assembly. There is some, even at this late date in human history, there is some still mystery that surrounds this at some level as to why this is not better attested. Therefore, various interpretations have been advanced, such as a collector or assembler of sayings, one that convokes an assembly, or one that speaks to an assembly. F, the last two translations underlie the translation of the Hebrew term in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because it comes from the root meaning sept there, which has the idea of 70. And theoretically, there were 70 translators that worked on it. That's how the name came to be. So, which is the Greek masculine noun, ecclesiastes, which also denoting one who is somehow related to a congregation. Ecclesia is the Greek word for an assembly. Here, and actually it's the word that's most often translated by the word church, recognizing that the church is an assembly of believers. So, gee, the best explanation then would indicate that the term is abstract, and it indicates an office associated with an assembly, and that it is not likely a proper name. Two, the author and date. The author identifies himself as the son of David, king over Israel and Jerusalem, an exceedingly wise and wealthy man. This we get from verse 1. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we recognize, any serious student of the Old Testament would recognize, when you see the word son, the Hebrew term ben, that it can be used of a near son, an immediate blood relative, or it can be used of a more distant relative. So context has to dictate in that regard, and there is no reason to deviate from the primary meaning here of son, a single blood relative. Also, verses 12, I, the preacher, had been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I think he's emphasizing, the only reason I changed the present tense there in the New American Standard to had, is that he's emphasizing his past action. Not to say that he's not still king, because in this case he absolutely is. Also, verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And also, 2:8, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he is, by every standard, would fit the historical narrative of what we know of Solomon. Since the kingdom was divided following the reign of Solomon, he would be the only person that could fulfill both the first two requirements, as in 1 Kings 4:1. So, and what you'll find is if you do any serious study of the book outside of Bible class, you will find that, number one, modern liberal commentators do not like the idea that Solomon wrote this book, even though he pretty clearly identifies himself here as the only one who could have written it. What they try to say is that the book was written by a third party who was just pretending that he was Solomon for the sake of his arguments, which of course makes the book a forgery in the first place. So we are of the opinion, again, that the Word of God is inspired. It means what it says. Unless you have good reason for deviating from the normal, obvious meaning. Now, Solomon was king over all Israel. And we know that following the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided to Rehoboam and Jeroboam, two factions. And the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were ruled by Rehoboam, and the two tribes of the southern kingdom, Judah, were ruled by Jeroboam. And this had been prophesied that this would happen. So after David, there wasn't a king, a singular king over all Israel except for Solomon. He's the only one, again, that could have fulfilled this. And the kingdom remained divided until 721 BC, at which time the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were captured by Assyria, and the two tribes of the southern kingdom remained in place. Jerusalem remained the capital until 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took the rest of the tribes into captivity. That's recorded for us in the book of Daniel and a couple of other places. So see, additionally, what we know about Solomon from biblical and extra-biblical sources would readily corroborate these two requirements. 1 Kings 3, same book there, verses 5 through 13. So in the night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "Ask whatever you wish me to give to you." Then Solomon said, "You have shown great kindness to your servant David, my father." Again, he's not the only son of David, but he's the only son that fulfills the qualifications of king over all of Israel. "According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." In other words, I don't really know how to conduct myself. This office is above me. I'm not really prepared for this. And he recognizes limitations. A smart person that does that recognizes their limitations and deals with them. "Your servant is in the midst of your people you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And again, an understanding of an Eastern monarchy was that the king was not only the king, he was the court as well. He was the judge of all the higher cases. Not that they didn't have other judges for lower cases, but he was the Supreme Court, we might say. So he would have to handle a lot of things. The government rested upon his shoulders and all of that. And in some level, justice rested upon his shoulders. So it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And he said, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has not been, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you." In other words, this is the wisest guy in all of human history, according to God himself. This is God's assessment. Other than, you know, Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. But the reality is, as far as humans go, you couldn't beat Solomon's wisdom. And his wisdom was proverbial. This was known all over the world. So if you walk in my ways, keeping my commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So there we have that. And also chapter 10, verses 1 and following. And especially verse 23 in that chapter. "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to him to test him with difficult questions." And verse 4, "When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and his attire and cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." I mean, this was such an impressive organization, so well run, so meticulously handled, that it was beyond her. And this was a high government official in another land, of course. So she was used to royalty, and she was used to seeing things like this, but nothing like she'd ever seen with Solomon. This was beyond her capacity to even believe. And she says, "It is a true report I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually to hear your wisdom. And then verse 23, and so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which you talk about a celebrity. This is a person that was just transcends what modern day celebrities are. I mean, this for his time in history, this was just an unbelievable organization that he headed, and he was the center of it in every way. So Josephus also writes about it in his book, Antiquities, book 8, chapter 1. And when Solomon, his son, who was but a youth in age. Now Josephus is a Jewish historian. He is not on a par with the Bible. But when he says readily corroborates, when what he says readily corroborates what the Bible tells us, there's no reason not to believe his account. That this is, as it were, some unbeliever out there who's just writing a history for that, for a fact. Now Josephus may have been a believer, we don't know, doesn't really say. But the point is, this was essentially just a history being written of the Jewish people. So when Solomon his son, who was but a youth in age, had taken the kingdom, whom David had declared while he was alive the Lord of that people according to God's will, when he sat on the throne, the whole body of people made joyful acclamations to him, as is usual at the beginning of a reign, and wished all his affairs might come to a blessed conclusion, and that he might arrive at a great age and a most happy state of affairs possible. And then 8:7-3, accordingly there went a great fame all around the neighboring countries, which proclaimed the virtue and wisdom of Solomon, insomuch that all the king's eyes were everywhere were desirous to see him, as not giving credit to what was reported, on account of its being almost incredible. They also demonstrated the regard they had for him by the presents they made him. For they sent him vessels of gold and silver and purple garments and many sorts of spices, horses and chariots, and as many mules for his carriages as they could find proper to please the king's eyes by their strength and beauty. And so I was doing some study today in chapter 2, and one of the issues, you know, Solomon talks about this issue of plying himself with wine and banqueting and having these lavish feasts. Would this make people happy? This gets into a fundamental question of all this book is, where is happiness to be found? What is it that would make the human condition happy, contented, satisfied at a real fundamental level, so that you're not still out there looking all the time for something better? Well, one person suggested that the amount of food that they said he spent in a day would have fed over 10,000 people. So he had quite the court. And this was just one day's food requirements. And so I have a suspicion that wine flowed like water, and I mean good wine flowed like water. Solomon wasn't drinking Ripple. When he tested himself with wine, he tested himself with very good wine, the best that he could get, I suppose. And again, I wouldn't limit it strictly to wine. Alcoholic beverages of all kinds were probably in view, but wine would have been the beverage of choice. Well, Dee, since we accept the fact that Solomon actually composed this book, again, liberal, higher commentators will debate this inevitably. And again, in many things, if you study the Bible carefully and seriously, you will find that many objections to these things, many objections to these books and their authorship and their date, did not arise until the 19th century, with the advent of higher criticism largely out of Germany, that people began to say, well, this stuff isn't true. And then they began to question the sayings of Jesus, and you have all these things where they essentially just shred the Bible down to nothing. And say, well, this can't be trusted. This isn't correct. This, you know, even when it says I wrote it, they say, no, he didn't write. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. No, it wasn't Paul. Well, yeah, I tend to believe it was. So the date would have to come sometime during his reign over Israel, which places it circa 970 to 930 BC. The language of the book indicates that this was composed toward the end of Solomon's reign, when he would have had the time and prosperity to do all the things he said he did. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And I had set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that was done under heaven. Well, now that is a big job now, isn't it? If you're going to try to figure out, essentially Solomon says, I'm going to figure out everything in the world. And then he turns around and blames God for this. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. But you said you set your mind to do it. You determined to do it. And the reality is, of course, at some level, what we're going to see in here, I'll have to tip my hand a little bit here, on the interpretation of this, is Solomon is going to hold his old self up for examination. The aged Solomon, towards the end of his life, is going to hold the younger Solomon up and recount for you what the younger Solomon did. And the conclusions to which the younger Solomon arrived during this period of his life. And his conclusions, he's going to leave up to the reader. Do you find this conclusion sound? Do you think this is a good conclusion? He doesn't pass judgment or comment on his conclusions. He simply tells you what he was doing and what he said and what he thought. So here we see the younger Solomon in some level blaming God for this. And, you know, of course, people don't like to talk about it, but people blame God all the time for lots of stuff. But this isn't God's fault. Solomon determined to do this on his own, and again, bit off, in a large measure, much more than any man could chew. But he had the time, he had the money, he had the resources. There wasn't anything he couldn't do. Solomon had absolute freedom. He was completely free. At this point in history, we know that Israel was free from all its enemies. There were no significant enemies. There were no significant wars going on. And so the kingdom lived at a height of the zenith of prosperity. And so Solomon had all kinds of time on his hands too. So you have, as we were going to see, somewhat of a bored king who has a lot of wealth and a lot of wisdom and a lot of time and a lot of ability to do whatever it is he wants to do. And so here at the end of his life, he writes this, but he doesn't tell you that, hey, I've gotten past all this. You have to figure that out from reading the book. And that will become plain, I believe. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. You ever try to catch the wind in your hand and keep it? See how that works for you. It doesn't work. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. So I set my mind to know wisdom. Now the older Solomon is telling you what the younger Solomon did. And again, not passing judgment or explaining anything other than to just say, here's the deal, here's what I did. Chapter 2, verses 4 and following, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. You know, some people aspire to having, a summer house and a vacation house and this and that. Well, Solomon had multiple houses all over the place. He had a house in the mountains and he had a house by the sea. He had a house in Jerusalem, a fantastic house. He had a house up in Lebanon. He had houses. We don't know how many houses he had. And there are people, of course, and this is all very appropriate to our society and culture today, because what is it people are pursuing? What is it they think are going to make them happy? Buy real estate. That's a good investment, right? And you can't ever have enough land. You can't ever have enough houses. Well, it's turning out, yeah, you can, especially in an overvalued market. I planted houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself with which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. And I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold. I provided for myself the best male and female singers. There was a Vegas show every night in the palace. And it would have rivaled anything you could go see today. And you could have gotten a lot better wine, and you could have gotten a lot better stuff than you could get at any place today. You could go see these things. There wasn't anything he denied himself. He didn't see any reason to deny himself anything. So, and I also accumulated the pleasures of men, many women, many concubines. So again, you look at the culture today and how timely is all of this. This is exactly what people think. I'll be happy if I have more women, more men, more this, more that, more money, more shows, more vacations, more houses. Guess what? Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom also stood by me. It wasn't as though he just became a flaming idiot during this time. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure. Because, for my heart was pleased for all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So, again, this was during a period in his life, younger period, when he had achieved the zenith of fame, prosperity, and all of that. And he began to experiment. He began to do an experiment on himself. And as we'll see, it didn't turn out as well as he might have expected. So, too, further, the natural reading of many of his statements suggests a wealth of experience, an understanding of both youth and old age, and one who has seen life in all its facets. Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are wearisome. This sounds like an older person writing. This doesn't sound like a teenager writing or even someone in their 20s or 30s. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Guess what all Solomon had seen by this point in his life, too. And nor is the ear filled with hearing. Chapter 7, verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. And as we pointed out in the introduction to wisdom literature that we did Sunday, and I know I covered that relatively quickly because some of the stuff in there you need to know and is important, but you also need to have a background. But one of the things we see in wisdom literature here is that it confronts difficult issues at a level that other types of literature don't, like, say, narrative or prophecy or some of these other things. The prevailing wisdom of most times, as it was in that day, was that if you're righteous, God's going to bless you. And that if you're unrighteous, God's going to jam you. And yet he sees that in his life, as he observes, he sees righteous people and bad things happen to them. How many times have people asked this question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, they happen all the time, though. That's a fact. And Solomon doesn't duck this question. He acknowledges, yes, this is the way it is. And he deals with life, again, not through rose-colored glasses, not through the way people like to hope it will be, but life as it is. Chapter 11, also verse 10. There's other verses here, actually verse 9, which suggests too that as we're going to see, his readers were primarily the younger generation. He wasn't writing to his contemporaries as much as he was trying to write to younger people. And why would he be doing that? Because now I'm going to give you the benefit of all that I've learned. I've done it the hard way. And all you have to do is take these facts and put them together in your life and listen. Chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And you know that only when you get older. Again, when I was 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, summertime seemed to be endless. The 3 months out of school were forever. And now it's if you can get 2 weeks off, you're lucky. And it goes by pretty quick. And when you get to be 30, you realize, and 40, and 50, and 60, that it goes by pretty quick, that life is fleeting, that it is indeed a vapor. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And this sounds like, at some level, again, maybe not bitter, but an older person that's seen it all and been there and recognizes that happiness isn't to be found in a lot of things that people are pursuing. And also verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. But again, the idea here is he's writing to younger people. And he tells you, I've seen all this. I've written, and Solomon, by the way, had already written a lot of his Proverbs and all by this time. That these were not written late in his life. Therefore, this book would have been composed toward the end of his life, probably during the last 10 years, from 940 to 930 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. I don't think we have to be too particular here when we're talking about a book that's 3,000 years old. If we're off by 5 years, okay, we're off by 5 years. It doesn't materially affect anything. So, in spite of these obvious facts, most modern scholars now regard Solomon's authorship of this book as purely fictional. One, some suggest the book was written by some unknown author and based only on the experiences and insights of the historic Solomon. Two, supposed allusions to the misfortunes of the Jews through the time of the Babylonian exile and the alleged late characteristics of the language have caused many to assign a date anywhere between the 5th century B.C. and the 3rd century B.C. So three, therefore, they assign the book a late date and assert that one or more anonymous authors composed it who merely adopted the identity of the king. So that's kind of convenient, you know, okay, well, if we're going to assign this a late date, clearly it couldn't be Solomon that wrote it. So now we have to have a fictional author. We have to have another author. And in some ways, it's circular reasoning. Well, we don't think Solomon wrote it because it has to be written later. Well, then if Solomon didn't write it, we need another author. So four, there are a number of other elaborate hypotheses concerning the authorship of this book, with some seeing as few as one writer, some seeing two or three, and some postulating that there were five or more. But there's no evidence other than their own speculations to these facts. There is no evidence within the book that would suggest this. So F, one of the primary complaints respecting Solomon's authorship focuses on the nature of the language of the book, which we do acknowledge is unusual. In fact, it differs from every other book in the Old Testament, no matter when they were composed. So one, there is no question that the language of the book is unusual. The vocabulary, grammar, and style are dissimilar to any of the late books, though. See, when you want to put Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Malachi, circa 400 to 500 B.C., the language isn't like any of those books. Now, these were written after the exile, after exposure to the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian culture. It doesn't fit the style or any of that of any of the later books. Two, we would suggest that one reason for the peculiar language and style of the book is found in the fact that it is unique as a book of personal reflection and philosophy, which has no parallel in the Old Testament. And in that regard, most people who seriously study the Bible and have looked at this acknowledge that this book is unique. It stands out. And that it they wonder, should it be in the canon? Or why is the style and all the way it is? Well, three, one of the primary objections to an early date is the supposed affinity with the language of the Phoenicians and the use of Aramaic and Persian loanwords, which they assume would have to have been much later in history. That Solomon could not have been exposed. Essentially, what they're saying is that these words were common during the Persian period, when they ruled the world after the fall of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that, therefore, you know, this had to be late because these words. But there's no indication these words weren't in use before that time. They just hypothesized that they weren't. And then say, well, they weren't in use. Well, there's no reason to say they weren't. For, however, this may be readily explained by the fact that Solomon had extensive contacts with numerous other nations and cultures, like Tyre, Egypt, Ku, Sheba, to name a few. 1 Kings 4:34. And so Solomon was a bit of a cosmopolitan. He had contacts with a lot of people. A lot of people came to see him. And Solomon was very wise. There's no indication that he could not have learned these languages either, or certainly picked up words that communicated that he would have used in his culture. 1 Kings 4:34, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. 5:1, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. He makes an alliance with Solomon. Solomon, in fact, as we're going to see, has alliances with many nations, some wise, some not so wise. So again, there's a lot of cultures that came into play during Solomon's reign. Also 9:16. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in his city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon goes back and rebuilds all this. But again, there was an alliance there at some level because of a marriage. And this was not unusual in the ancient world for people to cement relationships via marriage, political relationships. It was, in some ways, a marriage of convenience, or a politically expedient marriage. Proverbs, or also 1 Kings 11:1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. This is another thing you got to love about the Bible, is that in all these other books, these other writings and stuff, it does not expose the flaws of its characters the way the Bible does. The Bible makes no secret about the fact that these men were imperfect, just as you and I are imperfect. And it makes no secret about Abraham's failures. He put his wife in a harem, not once, but twice, out of fear. And it makes no secret about Isaac's failures as he abandoned the land, or David's failure with Bathsheba, or Samson's failures. He was kind of a whore chaser too. And Solomon's failures here, obviously, in the marriage relationship, that he did not, obviously, treat it with the respect he should have. And so he has the harem, as we will see, 700 wives, 300 concubines. So he loved many women, among them the daughter of Pharaoh, obviously the Egyptian, the Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, doctrine of separation. That at a certain level, you've got to remain aloof from these people. For they will surely turn your heart away for after their gods. And yet, Solomon held fast to these in love. So, obviously, being exposed to these cultures and seeing their language exposed to them all the time, there isn't any reason for me to believe that Solomon would not have had an extensive vocabulary and might have known many languages, given especially his mental acumen, that he was able to do these kinds of things. 2 Chronicles 1:16. So, again, these objections, in my opinion, are groundless. They really don't bear much weight, as much as they would like to make you think they do. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders procured them from Kew for a price. They imported chariots from Egypt, and all these, and they exported them to all the kings of the Hittite and the kings of Aram. So Solomon had a lot of contacts. So therefore, 5, to find terms from these cultures in his writing would not be something completely unexpected, given the cosmopolitan nature of his reign. And as in America, again, I put here as a joke, mixing two languages together, because you're probably familiar with these words. And so, even though you probably may not speak French fluently, or you may not speak Spanish fluently, the reality is, because of the nature of the cosmopolitan nature of the United States, the melting pot, you will hear terms used outside from way other cultures that are readily used here in the States. And it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove that the time is much later than it is. So, in spite of all these objections, there is nothing that demands more than a single writer. Except perhaps the epilogue there in chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. But I'd even think Solomon wrote that too, but we'll see. So a single writer who describes life as he has seen it and who deliberately raises difficult and troubling issues to challenge and instruct his readers. 3, the canonicity. This is another, again, in any good introduction, these will be covered. Its place in the Bible and why it's there and should it be there. And some people obviously argue that it shouldn't. So canonicity and the place of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible was eventually divided into 3 sections, which was not so much a tool for canonization as it was a tool for classification. The 3 divisions included the law or Torah. That is Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, commonly called the Torah. And the prophets, the former prophets, included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, while the latter prophets consisted of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. 3, the third division consisted of the writings, and that's what they're called, Ketuvim, actually the Hebrew term. And that included Psalms, Proverbs, Job, although Job, was strange enough, was written by Moses, and it was a very early book. It was not included with the Torah, for obvious reasons. It is much more in the line of wisdom literature as well. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and the historical books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So D. Ecclesiastes belongs to the third division, Ketuvim, that is the writings, where it follows Lamentations and precedes Esther. So if you get a Hebrew text, I know you're all going to rush out tonight and get one as soon as you can. You're going to know, well, number one, you're going to know that you're going to have to open it to the back to find the first book, because it's going to be backwards. It's going to, you know, you're going to read it from left to right. It's going to be read from back to front, as we would say. You'll find out that the books are not in the same order that they are in your English Bible, if you do that. And actually, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the last book of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. It ends with Chronicles. So this was in the latter part, the third division. It forms one of the Megilloth, or rolls, the only parts of the writings that were publicly read at Jewish festivals. With respect to the issue of canonicity, the book is not explicitly mentioned by many, and appears to be accepted as canonical by most, even those with reservations. The part of this book is read at the Jewish festivals, which indicates that the Jews considered it canonical. They considered it a part of Scripture. But they didn't have all the hang-ups that some of the modern interpreters do. And gee, there is no information as to when it was accepted into the Hebrew canon. But one would suspect that if it were indeed written by Solomon, which we purport that it is, that the date was relatively early. So Solomon's Bible, as he would have studied it in his day, would have only consisted of the first five books, the Torah, the Moses writings, Job, Judges, Joshua and Judges, and then whatever had been recorded by David up to that point, and Samuel, under the rule of Samuel. So we might have found, he might have had the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then obviously he would have known about the life of his father. He would have had access to all the Psalms. And that would have constituted his Bible. The rest of the Old Testament at any rate, was written after that. So there's no indication, the Jews never appear to have rejected this book. And so we would suspect that it was accepted pretty readily and pretty quickly. We know, for instance, when the study of the book of Daniel there, that Jeremiah was written not very long before Daniel went into captivity. And it had already been recognized as Scripture by Daniel. And it didn't take forever for these people to figure out and understand, because they were positive and they wanted to do God's plan and all that. It didn't take them forever to figure out which books were inspired. Again, it would have been accepted, in my opinion, relatively early, probably not long after Solomon's death, as were the Proverbs. So, four here, the profile of Solomon, and let's give you some background on Solomon himself, the author, all the types of things that he has done. Solomon is writing this book after he has lived most of his life, which appears to have had at least two distinct phases and quite possibly a third. B, his youth, when he excelled as a believer. And that's referenced, say, in 1 Kings 3:3. When Solomon started out, at the height of his greatness, his failures are mentioned. And some people just can't get around this. Some believers just cannot figure out that nobody's perfect. That it doesn't make any difference who it is. The greatest believer on the planet is going to have flaws. And so you have to learn to deal with that. 1 Kings 3:3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. These were offerings to pagan gods, the types of things that were mentioned there in chapter 11, where his heart began to be turned away. Now the mechanism for turning his heart away appears to have been his extensive relationships with these women. And so that's one of the things, as we see, under the doctrine of separation, bad company corrupts good morals. It's just a fact. We know this. We teach our children this from early youth. Don't hang out with certain people. We don't encourage them to go hang out with the drug pushers and all that. We tell them to avoid them. And certain people, the believer is wise to avoid. It's just a fact for your own spiritual well-being. He excelled as a believer. He was characterized by a desire for wisdom, which resulted in great blessing from God. And we've read all that already, he asked for this wisdom and God granted it to him. He was quite vigorous in his youth and accomplished many things, not the least of which was the construction of the temple. 1 Kings 3:1. Here we get, and again, this was one of his bad moves. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. This was a marriage, a political expedience. And brought her to the city of David until he finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So he was quite vigorous in his youth. Too, his wisdom was not limited to spiritual matters, but encompassed many intellectual disciplines, including botany, zoology, and philosophy. 1 Kings 4:33. So Solomon, if you got to meet Solomon, you would find him fascinating, I'm sure. He would have been able to regale you with stories about almost anything, probably. He was very well read, no doubt. He was very familiar with other cultures. He was quite familiar with his own culture. And again, he was exposed to all these things, and he pursued this at a certain level. So 1 Kings 4:33, he spoke of trees. Verse 30, actually. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, the inscrutable wise men of the East. Well, they're not as wise as Solomon. And the ancient empires of Egypt, the dynasties which produced such magnificent monuments that survive to this very day. And all of that. How did they do, people have raised the question, how did they build these things? They were quite wise. They were quite advanced. So you see all these things. In Egypt at its height was quite a place to be. But Solomon surpassed all that. He also spoke, verse 32, 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Very specific there. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also, and it's not just that he spoke about them. I mean, this is a subtle way of not just saying that he talked about them, but that he understood these things and could expound upon them. And could give you explanations for what they were, why, and how they worked, and all these types of things. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish, and men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They could find out almost anything. I mean, he was a walking Encyclopedia Britannica, apparently. But he wasn't a dry, stale sort of, because you get around some people, and they're real smart, and they've got a lot of book knowledge, but they're no fun. Now, Solomon, he had a party every night, too, on top of all this. So, I mean, it would have been a place to be. I mean, if you can, I don't think we can do justice to what all was going on there at some level. And I want to, as much as we can, without having been there and seen it. But even the Queen of Sheba, again, as she said, I'm really used to all the royalty and all the treatment and all this stuff, but this is just beyond anything I could even have fantasized about. This was well beyond anything. So the first half of his reign seems to be characterized by devotion to God and God's blessing on him. 1 Kings 9:10. And it came about at the end of 20 years. Now, and this is very neatly divided for us because Solomon reigns precisely 40 years. So we've got here a division for the first half of his life, in which the Lord and Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied all this. So he has all this going on. And Solomon has so much wealth and so much prosperity, he actually rewards Hiram with cities. He just gives him whole cities. Says, here, they're yours. Thank you for your help. And so God obviously blessed him. Of that, there doesn't seem to be much doubt. And he was successful, wildly successful, more successful than people can imagine, I think. So for it was during this time that he rendered his most celebrated decision regarding the two women and the baby, 1 Kings 3, a story that a lot of people are familiar with, verses 16 through 28. And then, of course, the New American Standard and some of the other versions, too, they try to tone this down a little bit. So they'll use the word harlot instead of whore because whore sounds offensive. Whereas harlot, that's a little better, I guess. Then two women who were whores came to the king and stood before him. Okay, so these are not, your high class, women. These are women of the streets in some way. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child. And we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had borne. The other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said no. So here you got the classic, he said, she said, back and forth. I say yes, you say no, blah, blah, blah. Right, wrong, yeah, on and on and on. No end of it. How are you going to figure this one out? Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, your son is the dead one, and my son is the living. The king said, give me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two. Now, this was probably a little unexpected, obviously. This was, and Solomon obviously thought of, had brought this right off the top of his head, came up with this very quickly, and walked right through this. And give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king and said, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. And the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother. And when all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. You couldn't get anything past Solomon. That was another whole thing about a really righteous king and judge, and all of that was you couldn't get past him with anything. You weren't going to get away with anything. It was a system under which righteousness and justice prevailed. Not like our court system today, necessarily. So see, it was around the middle of his reign that God appeared to him a second time, reiterating the blessings of continued obedience and the warning of the consequences of future disobedience. 1 Kings 9, 2 through 9. And so the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said, I have heard your prayer. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all that I have commanded you, and keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and statutes, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel would become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And in a sense here, God is prophesying the future. He knows what's going to happen. Obviously, God does. And this all indeed happened. Solomon and his sons turned away from following the Lord. Israel came under judgment. Again, the northern kingdom went into captivity in about 200 years from when this was, a little more than 200 years. And the southern kingdom, another 150 years after that, approximately. And this house will become a heap of ruins, and everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to his land and to his house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods and worshipped them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. And that is, again, and consistently throughout the scripture, we're repeatedly told, there are blessings for obedience, and there are failures, there is going to be judgment. There is going to be some condemnation. And Israel came under this. Although they were God's chosen people, picked out among all the nations, they were not exempt from this. They were not a shoe-in just because they thought they were. So his priorities did not seem to change immediately. As observed when he entertained the Queen of Sheba, there we saw that, 1 Kings 10, 1-3. Everything still appears to be pretty much in order at that time. Two, it was during the latter half of his life that Solomon began to disregard the doctrine of separation and pursued things. My question is, was this out of boredom? Outside of God's plan. 1 Kings 4:26. And the reason I say this is because there was a prohibition in the Mosaic Law, I cite these verses, that the king was not to accumulate massive amounts of gold, and he was not to accumulate armies and horses, specifically horses. Well, because then the people began, the king would begin to trust in his army and in his horses and all of that. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And I didn't cite, I don't think, I should have probably put it in here, and then maybe I'll get it tonight and give it to you tomorrow. The verse, it's, I believe it's in Deuteronomy that forbids this, that Solomon shouldn't have been doing this. And also chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as we have seen, we've read that already, that these women turned away his heart. And Solomon, yet, you have a choice. You can either worship God and serve him on his terms, or you can pursue these women. Solomon chose the women. So again, we don't get these this rose-colored view of Solomon, that he's great at every level and never made any mistakes and any of that. Well, three, this led to a second phase during which Solomon became involved in the pagan religious practices of his day. He had 700 wives, verse 3, princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, and again, we would say this has had to be in the latter part of his reign, maybe the last 10 years or so. His wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as the heart of his father David had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And if you go back and you do any research into these pagan religious cults, they were very heavily into sex and very heavily into all kinds of occult religious activities and paganism. And essentially it boils down to worshiping demons, that the demon is behind the idol. And rather than worship God, they worship fallen angels. And so God's not happy about that. God is not going to share his glory with another. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And in some of these things, like Molech, they were into child sacrifice as a part of their pagan religious worship. And so they did some really gross things. And if you can, again, if you want to do any research on this, you can check out these cults. And you will find out that they were quite nasty. They weren't just minor, oh, we have a few religious differences. It was not like that at all. So thus, he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, the Lord was angry with Solomon. Again, an anthropopathism here, as we ascribe a human emotion to God, that God doesn't really ever get angry. But what this does is it indicates that his righteousness has been violated to the point where now he must act. Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, go figure this, too. You think, well, how many times have you seen God in your life? Zero. Absolutely zero. Solomon, literally, I mean, and obviously it was a theophany. God appeared to him in a form he can handle. But God appeared to him. And this is a great blessing. I mean, this is, you can't say there isn't much more a God can do for a guy at some level. And yet he blows all this off. So Solomon has seen and blows this off. Knows that God is real, knows that God has blessed him, and knows all these promises. And yet still does this. So again, this is another thing. Solomon is very, very human. Just like we've all know better than to do certain things, and we've done them. And guess what? God, there's still grace, there's still the ability to recover and all that. So for this resulted in divine discipline, which God had warned Solomon would be the case. The final verses there, and he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, verse 10. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. In other words, this won't happen until after you die. But it's going to happen now. For the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And as it turned out, they ended up, actually two tribes ended up in the south. But he was guaranteed one. All right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.